This morning we're going to continue with the issue of our study in the book of Titus. And last Sunday we studied down through verse 5, okay? And before we proceed with the following verses, where we're going to be looking at the qualifications of church leadership, I want to review some of the things. Because we have some people that were not here last Sunday, and some of the things that I said I believe are very crucial and critical. So I want to spend about 10 minutes reviewing a few of the points. Look, if you would, at verse 5. In verse 4 he says, "To Titus, mine own son, add to the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, and Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." In verses 4 and 5, we see one of the main reasons why Paul writes Titus. Okay? In verse 5, when it says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete," we see that at some point Paul and Titus had been together on the island of Crete, and that Paul had to move on for some reason. And when Paul moves on and goes somewhere else, he leaves Titus there to finish the work in the churches. And so Paul writes Titus this epistle, and he says to him in verse 5, "For this cause," or in other words, "for this reason left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." We see in verse 5 the reason why Paul left Titus behind on Crete. And the reason is that Titus' job in Paul's absence is to set things in what? In order. Okay? That thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Now, that statement alone indicates that there existed on the island of Crete not a state of order, but a state of what? Disorder. If there's order, you don't need to bring order to order. Okay? You only have to bring order when there's a state of disorder. And so he says that his main job, Titus's main job in being left on Crete by Paul, is to set in order the things that are wanting. This statement alone indicates that the churches on Crete were not functioning in an orderly fashion. Now, how is Titus going to bring about order? How is he going to establish order? Read the rest of the verse. He says, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city," notice, "as I had," what? Now that's interesting. Did Paul already tell Titus what his job was going to be in his absence? Notice that it says, "as I had," past tense, "as I had appointed thee." Okay? Now that's interesting, because what he's doing then in the epistle is he's reminding Titus about what he already told him his job was going to be. So he's going to remind him, and then he's going to give him direction in going about doing that. But I want you to see there, in Paul's mind, on the island of Crete, there are churches there that are in a state of disorder, in verse 5. So the reason he's writing to Titus is to remind Titus that his job is to set things in order, the things that are wanting. And the way Titus is going to do that in verse 5 is by ordaining elders in every what? City. Now, hold your hand there and come with me quickly over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because I want you to see that that is in fact what Paul has in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse 34. I want to show you the use of a word here so that you understand very plainly what Paul's mindset is about how Titus is going to set things in order in the churches of Crete. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would, verse 34. Look at verse 34. He says, "If any man hunger," notice, "let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation," notice, "and the rest will I set in" what? "Order when I" what? "When I come." Now you see at the end of verse 34 there, that last phrase where it says, "and the rest will I set in" what? "Order." Okay? Now that word there is order. Now come back with me to Titus chapter 1, look at verse 5. In the first half of the verse he tells Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in" what? "Order the things that are wanting," notice, "and ordain elders in every city." You see that word in verse 5 there that says ordain? That word ordain is the same Greek word that's translated order in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 34. So how is Paul expecting Titus to bring order to the disorder in Crete? By ordaining what? Elders. Because the same word, that word ordain, is translated in another spot, and it means order. So to ordain is to set things in what? Order. So the very process of ordaining and identifying and establishing elders in the churches in every city is going to be the vehicle or the mechanism through which order is established in the churches of Crete. Now, I want you to notice something else in that verse. Notice what it says. And ordain elders in every what? Now, is that word elders there singular or plural? It's plural. So, he doesn't say ordain an elder in every city. He says ordain what? Elders, plural, in every city. Now, hold your hand there, mark this, and come with me over to Acts chapter 14. Now, this is review, and I told you we were going to spend just a little bit of time at the beginning reviewing, because I think it's essential that we understand this. Acts chapter 14. Now, Paul's ministry pattern, okay? Paul's ministry pattern, as I said to you last Sunday, his model was never to stay in one location. All right? Paul never wanted to set himself up in one spot and stay there for his entire ministry. His job, he does three things, right? We talked about this last week. He goes into a city and he evangelizes. He shares the gospel of grace with the population of that city. And people get saved from the preaching of the gospel of grace. Then he takes those saved individuals and he edifies them in sound doctrine. He teaches them God's word rightly divided. And he edifies and establishes them, builds them up in the truth. And then he is going to identify within that group of believers, he's going to identify some men who can be ordained as what? Elders who will then be responsible for the oversight and the care of that local church, so that Paul can then leave that church in the care of those identified and ordained elders and go out and move on to the next spot. And when he gets to the next town, to the next city, what's he going to do? He's going to do the same thing over again. He's going to evangelize, he's going to edify, he's going to ordain elders, and then he's going to, once he's got that church established, he's going to go and do what? Go do it again. Okay? So he has a pattern here. Acts chapter 14, he's gone out through the regions of Galatia. Look at what it says in verse 23. And when he had ordained them elders in every what? Church. Now I want you to put those verses together in your mind with me, please. It's up here on the screen. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul ordained multiple elders in every what? Church. So one church, one local church, was supposed to have one or more than one elder. More than one. Titus chapter 1 verse 5 says that Titus is supposed to ordain elders, plural, in every what? City. So in every city, in every church within that city, there is supposed to be then a multiplicity or a plurality of elders. Okay? Now you say, why do you bring this up again? I'll tell you why. Come with me back to Titus chapter 1. You might not know it, but this is actually an extremely important point. Look at Titus chapter 1 verse 5. We've already established that the way Paul is going to bring order to the church, the way Paul expects Titus to bring order to the churches is through the process of ordaining elders. Okay? Then in verse 6 he says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot and unruly. Then he says in verse 7, for a what? A bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Now in verse 5, he tells Titus to ordain what? Elders. Then in verse 6, 7, and 8, he gives Titus the qualifications that somebody needs to meet if they're going to function as a what? As an elder or as a bishop. So one of the things that I tried to put across to you at the end of the message last Sunday is that Paul uses the term here, elder, and the term bishop as what? Interchangeable terms. Okay? So in Titus chapter 1 verse 7, he talks about the title elder, the Greek word is presbyteros, and the title bishop or episkopos are used interchangeably in the passage. That means there were multiple bishops in every church in each what? Now you say, well, Brian, why do you keep making a big deal about that? Because in church history, one of the first movements that you see away from the truth of God's Word is through the evolving, if you will, of one bishop in each city becoming a regional bishop and responsible for all the churches in a particular area, which is not at all what God's Word said the situation should be. He said there should be multiple elders or multiple bishops in every what? City. And so when you misinterpret that, that's how you arrive at the church hierarchy and structure of the Roman Catholic Church, where you have one bishop who oversees all these different things when the plain teaching of God's Word states that what? You should have multiple elders or multiple bishops in every city, in every what? In every church. Now, you don't believe that? Come with me to Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. What happens, folks, and this is one of the things we'll be talking about in greater detail in my class on church history. What happens over time is some of the so-called apostolic fathers come along, the church fathers, and they start to teach in their writings that each city should only have one bishop. Now, what did God's Word just say? Ordain elders in every what? City. Elders singular or elders plural? Plural. So there's to be a plurality of elders in every city, not just one. But as soon as you establish a doctrine that there should just be one, then what happens is those bishops in those cities start competing with each other for more what? For more power. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17. Now notice. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus. And he called the what? The elders of the what? Church. So he sends and he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus to be sent to him on Miletus because he wants to have a meeting with him. Drop down the same chapter to verse 28. He's still talking to those Ephesian elders from verse 20. Notice what he says to him in verse 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the what? The flock." Well, who's the flock? Keep reading. Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you what? Now that word overseer is the same Greek word that's translated bishop. Okay? So again, we have here in the same context, Paul telling the Ephesian elders that they have been made overseers or that they have been made bishops over what? The flock. Everybody see that? You got to understand that. Verse 28. Take heed therefore, still talking to the Ephesian elders, unto yourselves. So that's the elders. And to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you what? Overseers. So what are elders? Elders are overseers or bishops that are entrusted with the job of overseeing the what? The flock. Well, who's the flock? Keep reading. To feed the church of who? God, which He hath purchased with His own what? So who's the flock? The verse defines the flock as the church of who? Of God. And the elders have been made overseers of the what? Of the flock. And they have been entrusted with feeding the flock. Read the next verse. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing what? The flock. Wolves will raid a herd of sheep, won't they? Read the next verse. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after who? So what do we see here, folks? We see here that very plainly from God's Word, that an elder, the term elder and the term bishop are interchangeable terms. Okay? We see very plainly from God's Word that the elders are made overseers or bishops over the flock, and that the flock is defined as the church of who? Of God. So whose job is it then to keep back the doctrinal wolves that are going to enter in and try to wreak havoc amongst the flock? It's the elders. So how do you bring order in Crete to the situation where there is no order? The way you do that is by ordaining elders and appointing elders or bishops to oversee the what? The flock. And you're going to have more than one in each church. And if you have more church, if you have more than one church in a particular city, you're going to have multiple bishops in that or elders in that city. Okay? Now, come with me to Philippians chapter 1. You need to see this in action. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, look at verse 1. Notice what he says. Paul writes to the church at Philippi. Notice, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are where? At Philippi, notice, with the bishops, singular or plural? Plural. With the bishops and what? So when Paul addresses the church at Philippi, he does not address the bishop of Philippi. He addresses the what? The bishops, plural, that have been appointed and ordained within the city of what? Philippi, which precisely matches the pattern, folks, of what he's instructing Titus to do in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Ordain multiple elders in every what? City. So Paul had a very precise thing. So, by the time you get to the beginning of the second century, even before 100 years after the death of the apostles, you already start to see in church history this system emerging, which is teaching that every city should have one what? One bishop. Which is a direct contradiction to what God's Word said the situation should be. And what the Holy Spirit bears out actually occurred in Philippi, which matches what Titus is told to do in Titus chapter 1. Now, go back with me now if you were to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And I want to say this before we move on to verse 6. The word elder refers to the person. Okay? The word bishop or over, the words bishop or overseer refer to the work that the elders do in caring for the assembly, overseeing it. Okay? And in the same, and it is the same type of care that a shepherd, i.e. pastor, provides for his what? For his flock. Okay? Listen, folks, I told you this last Sunday. You can call me whatever you want to call me. I'm not going to demand that you call me bishop. In fact, I'd rather you didn't. Because I think there's too much connotation. Kirk's laughing, okay? He always laughs at me when I say, no, I'm just kidding. You call, pastor, minister, whatever, or just Brian is fine with me. But you have to understand what the way God organized the church. There is an office that is assigned in a local church, and the office is called bishop. The office is called elder. The office is called overseer. And the work that the overseers do is to pastor the what? Or shepherd the flock. Okay? So it's not an unscriptural term to refer to the person that's doing the teaching or the collection of people that are involved in leadership and assembly as a pastor. If that's what you want to do. Now, with that being said, in verse 6, he's going to begin to tell Titus what to look for. As Titus surveys the churches on Crete, is he just supposed to pick willy-nilly people and make them elders? No. There are qualifications here that are supposed to be looked for when doing this. Okay? So let's start looking at these. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 6. The first one, it says, if any man be blameless. I'm going to tell you right now when we start this. I read this list. I studied this list all week. And I wonder sometimes if I should do this. Okay? And I think that if there's anybody that would ever stand up in front of a congregation and say to you that they've got all this stuff taken care of, you need to watch out for that person. Okay? Because this is a high calling, folks. This is a high moral calling and standard that God sets before us for who leadership in the local church should be. And the first thing he says is that it should be someone who is blameless. Well, if you look up the word blameless, according to the dictionary, it means without fault, innocent, guiltless, not meriting censure. Woo! You know, you've been around me long enough and you know that I make mistakes and I do things that I shouldn't. I forget to do things. Things fall through the cracks. I'm no different than you are, okay? But when it says here, it says that he should be what? Blameless. Well, what does that mean? Now, you need to get two passages this morning because we are going to have a well-worn-out path here between Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. Because these are the two passages where Paul clearly identifies the qualifications for church leadership. Okay? So come with me to Titus chapter 3 and look at what he says in verse 2. He repeats the same standard with Timothy that he had with Titus. He says in verse 2, a bishop then must be what? Blameless. Well, you know, you think about that. What does it mean then when he says blameless? Does that mean that the pastor has to be some, or the bishop has to be some, you know, superhuman Jesus man who never does anything wrong? Well, if that's what it means, then you're not going to have any leadership in a local church. Because everybody, even the Apostle Paul himself, go read Romans chapter 7, says that he had an internal struggle within him to do the right thing. And he said, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And so, if it means that the person in the office has to be 100% holy, perfect, practically sanctified in everything they do and think, then you're never going to have anyone meet the standard. Okay? So come with me then. So then, let's see if we can figure out what he means. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Come to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 20. This is talking about the reconciling work of Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, it says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. Look at verse 22. Verse 21 says that you used to be God's what? Enemy. But now, through the cross work of Christ, you have now been reconciled to who? To Christ. You've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 22. In the body of His flesh through death. So that's how you were reconciled to God. Through the death of Christ, verse 22, to present you holy, notice, and unblameable and unreprovable in His what? Now, you and I, in Jesus Christ, are we unblameable? Yes. He says that the bishop should be blame what? Less. Now, I believe that what he's saying here is that the bishop should, or the elder should be somebody who is blameless in the sense that there are no charges or accusations that can be brought up against them. It certainly does not mean that they're going to do everything right all the time, because that's just not going to happen. Okay? So there, I think we have to be clear about what it means. Come with me back to Titus. He goes on in verse 6, he says, if any be blameless, then he says, the husband of one wife. Now here's where the water gets a little bit hot. Because the qualification is important, the husband of one wife, because it speaks to two commonly held misconceptions. Number one, that the clergy should not be married, and that they need to take a vow of celibacy. Now, you know anyone who teaches that? Okay? The verse just said that the individual should be the husband of what? Now, let me tell you what else it does not mean. It does not mean that the person has to be married. But if he is married, he should only be married to one wife at a time. So this is condemning what? Polygamy. Okay? So it condemns polygamy. It speaks against the idea of a vow of celibacy. And the other thing that it does is it directly addresses the issue of the ordination of women. Okay? So, you know, we got some stuff to talk about here. Now, the qualification is important for that reason. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's try to bring some scriptural light to this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, listen, folks, it is true that the Apostle Paul teaches that if you can remain single and not be involved in fornication and be able to, you know, possess your vessel in sanctity and honor and so forth, that there is a situation there, if you can do that, where you might want to choose to not get married. Okay? Now, let's look at what the verse says. Look at verse 7. I would that every man were even as myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after the manner and another after that manner. Look at verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them to abide, if they abide, even as what? He says, if you're unmarried or if you're widowed, he said, there's nothing wrong with remaining what? Single. Now you say, why would he say that? I'll tell you why he says that. Let's face it. If you are a single individual, do you have more freedom, more liberty, and more latitude to go serve God than you do if you are married? The answer to that is what? Yes. Because if you are married, you have obligations. You have family obligations. You have marital obligations. You have things that you are responsible for in that marriage relationship that will prevent you sometimes from being able to go out and do what you otherwise might be able to do in service for Christ. It's just a fact. Okay? Read on though. But, verse 9, but if they cannot contain, that's, if they cannot contain their sexual appetites, let them what? Marry. For it is better to marry than to what? Now, even though Paul says this, this should not be taken as a blanket statement that no clergy should be married. I don't even like that term, clergy. No church leadership should be married. Okay? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 5. Notice what it says. Paul, he says to the Corinthians, he says, have we not power to lead about a sister? A what? Paul says, I have it within my power as an apostle to be married if I want to be married. Right? Now read the rest of the verse. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? Now, this is a kicker verse here. And as the brethren of the Lord, and who? Now, who's Cephas? Peter. Who is, by church tradition, supposed to be the first pope? And do they not require that those individuals take a vow of celibacy? The answer is yes. And the Scripture just told you that Peter was what? Was married. So where do we get this cockamamie idea from that it's against God's Word for somebody in church leadership to be married? It's not from the Bible. Because he says here, Paul says, listen, I have the power to be married if I want to be. He's choosing not to be. But he says, I could go like Peter and I could lead about a wife and so on and so forth. And here you've got Peter, the supposed first pontiff of the Roman church, and by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says the guy was married. So listen, when you get into this stuff about church history and all this sort of thing, you're going to find, folks, that there is a very rapid departure and apostasy away from God's Word. Okay? It didn't take long before this thing went to hell in a handbasket. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy that all they that are in Asia have what? Deserted me. Okay? So the apostasy of the Christian church was already well underway before Paul even set down the pen of Scripture. Okay? Now, come with me if you would to Genesis chapter 2. So if the bishop or the elder is going to be married, he should be married to how many women? One. Okay? Now, if he is to be the husband of one wife, that means then, in that arrangement, who is the elder? The husband or the wife? I'm not trying to be funny, okay? It might sound that. If the elder is to be the husband of one wife, then the husband is the what? The elder, not the wife. So that, therefore, by definition, is limiting who, scripturally, can function in these offices. Is it not? Look at the definition of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto who? So the woman in that verse is the husband or the wife? I'm not trying to play games with you. The woman is the what? The wife, because the man is instructed to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his what? So the man in this arrangement is the husband, right? So what is marriage? Marriage, by biblical definition, is the union of one man and one woman. Period. So when you get to the issue of the ordination of elders there, you see that the guy who's going to be an elder is supposed to be the husband of one wife, which means that Titus is not to ordain women as what? Because if he did, it would violate God's definition of what marriage is. And I know that doesn't matter to most people today. Come with me back to Ephesians chapter 5. I know that doesn't matter to most people today, but if you're going to be concerned about what God says about it, then you need to understand what God said. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse 22. Notice, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. So who's the wife? Male or female? Who's the husband? Male. We're not going to get into a big lengthy dissertation here about marriage, but I want you to see how the Bible uses the terms. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Drop down to verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. Well, where'd you read that before? Genesis chapter 2. So Paul's definition of marriage is the same definition of marriage that God established in Genesis chapter 2. One man and what? One woman. Now, come back with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Now listen, folks, if you're going to believe what God said, if you're not going to try, and I know what people do, they come around and they say, well, you know, that's just a cultural thing. The culture of the first century, you know, it was different than our culture, and so God, so that verse doesn't really mean what it says there anymore, and there's free latitude now for women to be ordained in the ministry. You can do that if you want, but that doesn't change what the verse says. Okay? And you say, well, why does it say what it says? Look at chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Look at verse 11. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Verse 12. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over the what? Man, but to be in what? Silence. Why? Is God just a chauvinistic, sexist pig who wants to oppress women, right? Isn't that what they say? Read the next verse. For Adam was first formed, then who? Eve, verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. There is a divine order to things, folks, that God established when He created man on earth. Right? You go back and read Genesis chapter 2. Adam goes out and looks at the animal creation and realizes that he's alone. He observes in all the rest of the creation that every other species of things that God created has a match. It has a mate. And who doesn't? Adam. And so God lays Adam down on the ground for this, for a surgery. And He opens up Adam. And He takes out of Adam. And He comes over here and He makes who? Eve. Who was made first, Paul says? Verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then who? See, the issue is not that God wants to suppress women. The issue is that, well, think about what the issue is. What did Paul tell Titus to do in chapter 1, verse 5? He told him to set things in what? Order. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells you that there is a divine order to the way in which God created, and He made man first and woman second. Now, that doesn't mean, guys, that gives you license to treat your wife as a second-class citizen. Because Ephesians 5 said that the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself what? For it. That is, see, the problem is that theological liberals have come along and reinterpreted all this stuff to try to put across the idea that the Bible is anti-women. The Bible's not anti-women. Come with me to Titus chapter 2. You ladies, you have a ministry, a teaching ministry, that is no less needed in this assembly than what I'm doing right now. You say, what are you talking about? Second, we'll talk about this in detail. Titus chapter 2, verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good what? Things. Look at the next verse. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, so on and so forth. See, the issue with ordaining females is not that females should have no place of teaching and instruction within an assembly. The issue with not ordaining females is the issue that he says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says, For I suffer not the woman to usurp the authority over what? The man. So, go back to Titus chapter 1. When we look at this issue, folks, it's not a cultural thing that needs to be altered to suit the times. It is a divine spiritual order of things that God established when He created. And to have men being ordained to the positions of eldership reflects the divine order that God established in creation. Now listen, guys. Unfortunately, there's a lot of women that could probably do a better job than some of the guys. See, when Paul and the Holy Spirit through Paul go about delineating who God's man is going to be, who's going to run and or oversee a local church, he's going to be somebody who knows God's Word. And when we have one of the biggest tragedies that the modern Christian church faces is the stark reality that a lot of the men know diddly squat about the Bible. Diddly squat. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. And so in the vacuum, in the void, sometimes the women have to step up and say, well, these deadbeat men aren't going to take care of it, so we're going to have to do something if this thing's ever going to go anywhere. And what happens then is you reverse the order and it becomes something that it never should have been because the men were too lazy and too spiritually ignorant to do what they were supposed to do and be men of God. Now listen, you know, I'm not yelling at anybody in particular here. I'm not. But there is, listen, you go pick up a relationship book in the Christian store, and they will tell a young Christian man that when he looks for a Christian wife, that he should look to Proverbs chapter 31 and the virtuous woman. Right? And a lot of times the ladies are saying, well, what do I have to look for? You know what you should look at? That list right there. You need to look at what, if you are single and you want to be married and you want to find God's best for you, so to speak, look at what God requires out of the man, or the men that are going to serve and oversee the local church. Because those are the guys that are going to be able to bring the spiritual leadership. Okay, now I'm just stepping on toes, so I'll shut up now. Go back to Titus chapter 1, verse 6. So we already talked about it being a cultural thing. Now look at what it says, verse 6. Titus 1, 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You know what the modern translations do with the second half of that verse? They make them read that the children have to be converted. I got a 2-year-old son. I got a 5-year-old son who I do believe has trusted Christ, praise the Lord. But if that verse means that all the children have to be converted, then I'm disqualified. You know why it says that? Because of the great, because even the reformers, the vast majority of the reformers in the Protestant Reformation believe in infant baptism. That infant baptism replaced circumcision, and they needed to take their children in on the 8th day and have them baptized, and that baptism saved them. That verse says, having faithful children, not accused of riot or what? Unruly. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Oh, by the way, only the union of one man and one woman is capable of producing children. Which goes back to the basic argument that I'm using to say why women scripturally are not supposed to be ordained. Because it would violate God's definition of marriage. And only a man and a woman are capable of producing what? Offspring. And the guy, look at the verse again. Well, we'll come back to it. I told you to go to 1 Timothy, didn't I? 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 4 and 5. Again, talking about the bishop, it says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Look at verse 5, the parenthesis. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of what? So the idea there is that the reason why the elder, the bishop, needs to have his children in subjection and have faithful children not accused of riot and unruly is because it is a direct reflection on his ability to run the local church. Because I don't know what you think when my kids are running around here, you know, goofing off, okay? It's kind of one of those things that, you know, I try to be sensitive to. But I don't think it's talking about them being kids. I think it's talking about blatant, willful disrespect, blatant, willful, just total disregard for what the parent has to say. But that's one of the requirements here. Go back to Titus. Look at verse 7. He says, for the bishop, verse 7, he says, must be blameless as the steward of who? Now, I want you to see that. He's the steward of who? He's God's steward. Well, what is a steward? What is a steward? A steward is someone that has been entrusted to oversee something. Has been entrusted with something that he is supposed to guard, to protect. The word steward comes from the Greek word oikonomos. Okay? This word, the word means the manager of a household or household affairs. It is very similar to the word that we get the word dispensation from, oikonomia in Greek. Okay? So the steward, come with me to, let me show you what I'm talking about. Come with me to Luke chapter 16. Come with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, look at verse 1. There's a parable here of what's of a guy who's called the unjust steward. Notice what it says. And he said unto his disciples, there's a certain rich man who was a steward. And the same, Luke 16, 1. Okay, Luke 16, 1. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who was a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his what? So the guy's a steward because he's had something what? Entrusted to him, right? And he's accused of being unjust, an unjust steward, if you will, because he's taken what's been committed to him and done what? He's wasted it. Verse 2. And he called in and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give, notice, an account of thy what? Stewardship. For thou mayest be no longer what? Listen, if I run a company, if I own a company, and I appoint somebody to be the manager of the company, and they run the company into the toilet, what do I do? Oh, give them a raise? What do? I get them out of there, give me somebody who will do the job, right? That's the idea here. So the guy as a steward has had some responsibility entrusted to him, and he's trying to determine if the guy should no longer be the steward anymore. Verse 3, then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me my stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So this guy he's a steward. He's had something committed unto him that he is supposed to watch, guard, protect, increase, whatever you want to say, and he has not done his job, and so he's being faced with being removed from his what? Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 20. He says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ, and notice, stewards of the mysteries of who? Of God. Moreover, here it is. It is required in stewards that a man be found what? You remember when we read 2 Timothy 2:2 a few weeks ago? We've read it a couple times. Paul says that Timothy is to find faithful men who shall be able to teach others what? Also. He said, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's a verse that's written on the sign, the brickwork when you walk into this building. So what is a steward? A steward is someone that has something entrusted to them that they are responsible to protect. In this case, Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians 4:1 that he's a steward of the mysteries of what? God, and that the main qualification of a steward in verse 2 is that he be found what? Faithful. Come with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's another office in the local church that we're not going to get into today, and that's the deacon. But I want to show you something that he says to the deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 8. Right after he talks about bishop in verse 1 through 7, he talks about deacons starting in verse 8, and he says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Look at verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure what? Whoa! Stop the presses, folks. One of the things that God the Holy Spirit says the leadership of the local church should have is a knowledge of the mystery. And to hold that knowledge in pure what? Wow. What does that do to all of these people that are presiding over ministries that don't even have an earthly clue what the mystery is? Are you just being uncharitable and unkind? No, I'm not. I'm telling you what the Word says. Okay? You can think I'm charitable and unkind if you want. You can think I'm backwards for not advocating the ordination of women. You can think I'm backwards for holding the Bible's definition of marriage if you want to. But I'd rather stand where God stands. Okay? Not with the culture, not with the news media, not with whatever else is going on. The church is supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And one of the reasons why all that nonsense is pervading our culture is because the church hasn't done its job. They've given ear to every wind of doctrine and been blown all over the place. And they don't even function or operate or ordain and appoint leaders that meet the qualifications that God said they should have. Come back with me to Titus. He goes on in verse 7, "For the bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre." Okay, there's a few things here we can move through pretty quick because they're pretty self-explanatory. Okay? Not self-willed. What does it mean to be self-willed? He's not self-pleasing or arrogant, is basically what it means. Okay? So he's, look at the verse, not self-willed. So if he's not supposed to be self-willed, he's not going to be self-pleasing or arrogant. That's what it means. Okay? So pretty straight. There are no cross-references for that. It is what it is. It all goes on and it says, not soon angry. The elders should not be prone to anger, is what it's saying. They should have control of themselves enough to be able to have control over their temper. Should not be prone to anger. Okay? Not soon angry. Again, there just is no cross-reference for that. It just is what it is. Move on, please. He goes on to say, not given to what? Wine. The idea there is that these individuals that are going to be elders in the church are not supposed to be drunkards. That's what it means when it says given to what? It means they are fully given over it to the point that it's what? Controlling them. Okay? He says, he repeats that. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy 3:3, it says, again, not given to what? To wine. I want you to drop down, look at verse 2, same chapter, verse 2. It says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant. The word vigilant is related, and it deals with the issue of abstaining from wine. Okay, either entirely, or at least from an immoderate use of wine. Now, what does Paul tell Timothy about his little stomach problem? He says, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. The issue here is not that the guy's never supposed to have alcohol. The issue is that he's not supposed to be given over to it. You see the difference? Okay? So, again, that's pretty straightforward. Come with me back to Titus, chapter 1. Then it says, for a bishop must be blameless, verse 7, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker. The word striker means bruiser. Means ready for a blow, contentious, a quarrelsome person. This is not supposed to be somebody who walks around all the time just looking to get in fights with people. Okay? Not a brawler. Not contentious. Okay? Not someone who's just looking to pick a fight. Okay? He's not supposed to be a striker, is what the verse says. 1 Timothy 3:3 says the exact same thing. And then it says, look at the end of the verse, that he should not be given to filthy lucre. Filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is the idea of he should not be eager for base gain or greedy for money. Okay? Now hold your hand there and come with me to 1 Timothy again. 1 Timothy 1:9. Listen, folks, I think you can count on one hand how many times I've asked anyone in here for money. Some ministries, you know, you watch them on TV, all they're doing is asking you for what? That's all they want. It's all about enriching the guys that are running the ministry. Let's be honest. Oh, don't say that. I'll show it to you in a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 3, look at verse 3. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy what? Look at verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy what? Lucre, come with me back now to Titus chapter 1 and look at verse 11. So keep in mind that the bishop, the elder, is not supposed to be greedy of filthy lucre, and compare that with Titus chapter 1 verse 1. In verse 10 he says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they what? Ought not. Why? For filthy lucre's what? Sake. In other words, these guys are out saying whatever they need to say, whatever they need to teach, that's going to result in them enriching who? Themselves. Listen, we could be a lot bigger as an assembly. We could have a lot more money if we just would act and function like the stuff at the places that you see on TV. We're on TV, so I got to be careful, right? You understand what I'm saying, though? There are men in ministries that are out using God's Word. My wife and I, we were reading this week about this guy who wrote a book called The God Chasers, and he said that the Bible is just old, moldy letters, and we need to have fresh revelation from God. Do you know that that guy has sold 3 million copies of that book? And people are buying that stuff? Does it use the Bible? Oh yeah! That's why I keep telling you that the most dangerous doctrine in all the world is to be scriptural, but not what? Not dispensational. Not given to filthy lucre. You know, I just as an aside on that point, I sort of believe that that's why Paul, one of the reasons why Paul was a tent maker, why he had another job on the side that he could use to support himself. Because I think without that support, he would have been much more tempted to maybe do things and compromise doctrine for the sake of what? Listen, everybody's got to live, right? Everybody's got to provide a living. The Scripture says that if a man provides not for the needs of his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Okay? But there's a much greater temptation to go into that stuff and teach things that you ought not for filthy lucre's sake if you don't have any lucre. Okay? Now, come with me to Titus chapter 1. I was pretty sure that this would happen, that I was going to run out of time before I finished everything that I wanted to say, but that's fine, because I have a second thing that I want to bring up to you next week. But just read verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Now look at verse, I want to leave you with this thought to think about for next week. Notice verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. What does verse 7 do? Verse 7 tells you everything that the elder should not be. Right? Then look at verse 8. But, contrast, but a lover of what? Hospitality. A lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Verse 8 tells you everything that the elder or the bishop should be. Verse 7 is the negative, what he shouldn't be. Verse 8 is the positive, what he should be. So next week, We're going to pick this up at verse 8 and look at what those positive characteristics of church leadership should be, as well as, and I do want to sort of whet your curiosity on this one, point out the fact that what is missing from that list? What you read that list of what the elders and the bishops are supposed to have, the characteristics that they're supposed to have, and you know what you don't see listed? You know what you don't see? You don't see that they have to have a spiritual gift. We're going to talk about that next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we're grateful for the saints that have gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. Lord, we pray for the challenge that has gone out. And I would like to challenge the men of this assembly right now. We need more elders. We need more deacons. We need teachers. We need people who are apt to teach. People who are going to be willing to step up and do the work of the ministry and partner and be co-laborers and fellow laborers. And Lord, for the women also, that they will understand their place in the ministry. That you have gigged, that you have given them through their word. That they are teachers, that they are instructors. That they are vital and necessary to the work of the ministry, even though the offices of bishop and elder and so on are reserved for the men, according to the word of God. We pray that there would not be any confusion about these things. That there would not be misconceptions about what the Word has to say. But that we'll have clarity and understanding from your Word about these issues, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.